1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So let's view the background briefly so that we don't lose sight of it. We said the gospel therefore will be the news, okay, of the Messiah, the King, when Israel was in exile, when there was bondage and tyranny, also when they were in disobedience and unfaithful. It is important to understand the context of that. Now, this is not direct, but let's think. The writers of the epistles, were they in the similar circumstance of the four gospels? Yes, they were. Which means that the context of the four gospels is the context of the epistles, where you also had human government, alright? In some instances, when you had tyranny, you had bondage, you had disobedience, you had idolatry, and all of that. That was present as well. So the scenarios were the same. Now, the essence of saying this, I guess we'll catch up with it later, is that a couple of people have discarded scripture as a mere antiquity. And the reason is not far-fetched. Okay, what you're asking us to study and follow, the circumstances have changed. That we're now in a democracy. Democracy, yes, had been on in the time of Aristotle and Plato, but it wasn't practiced. It was practiced much more among the Greeks, Greco-Romans to an extent, but not definitely among the Jews. They had more of a monarchy. And then you ask, okay, so what is the essence? Why are we following a book that, you know, doesn't have, as it were, an immediate application? We don't have the same thing. Again, that is a way of reading with unbelief. So it is important that you and I don't discard that statement wholesale without understanding that all they are saying to you is that all books must be read in context. It's vital. Because you cannot mention marriage in Genesis 2 when there was no father and mother giving out a daughter. Do you understand? But the context was there was marriage when Moses was writing it. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, context is king. Context cannot be wished away. It can't be redefined. What was happening when this was said? So if Moses is talking about a garden where? Where did which garden? You know, you begin to ask questions. So the garden is somewhere in Libya. Take grace. Because at that time when he used the word Eden, Eden had you can point, just like when Jesus said hell. And modern translators have not helped us. As even they just used it, dump site. You know it will have been easier. That dump site like fire. So, you'll have asked the question from your Bible teacher, which dump site? Ahem. That means it's a figurative expression of an event. So, by not bringing it into our own time, which is not their fault because translations are not very easy. I've said to you that anytime you pick up the Bible, let's give ourselves 50 years from now, and you have to teach somewhere, and you are in Spain, right? Then you open Genesis 3. You are doing what King James have done. You are interpreting it to be understood by your immediate audience. So you have a duty to know the meaning and the context. You must find the context now. Now, I'm not talking about application though. It is the context. And that context is within the book itself. How to know that context is within the book itself. So, find out the context of the statement, then say today. So, you must First of all, understand it in that day. Like I say oftentimes in services, sit down in the service and Paul is preaching first. Sit down at the Sermon on the Mount first. Sit down in Mount Ebal first. Be that fellow who, be an Isaac who went with his father to Mount Moriah and they did not kill any animal. Be that person first. Then the context becomes clear to you. What was done now becomes clear to you. So when he says the gospel here, it's an Old Testament reality, as we say, Old Testament, of the coming of the King. The gospel that we preached unto you. Katatas graphas. So again, history is nice to revert to. 200 years before Jesus was born, there was Herod the Great. Of course, they left Babylon and they moved towards their land. But they did not settle in their land with their own king. Another impostor king was imposed upon them. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was crossbred. He wasn't pure Jew. And therefore, he wasn't a child of David. So it simply means that between Babylon and this time of Jesus, exile was 2,000 years. 2,000. So now pick all the prophets and then it makes sense what they were all saying. It now makes sense. You had exile, disobedience, unbelief, idol worship. Of course, idol worship will now be a product of what? They are mixed with non-Jews. Now that comes today with being of the world. Right? Come on. Are you following this? Now that's exile. That's again the world that they found themselves. Let's add more. So when Paul says prophecy is unto edification, exhortation and comfort. Now, that was the first place he broke it down into two. Because in language, when whatever is retained after is the main word. He now uses edify much later. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 14, he uses just the three. In verse 5, in verse 4, he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. In verse 5, that the church may receive edifying. Then you go on and on and on, edification, edification. So exhortation and comfort are two words. Paraklesis or parakelio. It means to call back. So the essence of prophecy in the Old Testament. And people say, no, that's prophecy under the Old Testament. It's the one that brings judgment. It's the one that does this one. But prophecy in the New Testament is just nice, nice thing. I see you rise. No. Exhortation means to draw you close, to summon you. To summon you. Now, do you know that that was the intent of the prophecies of the Old Testament? To call the attention back. Amen. Of course, this doesn't take away the fact that if prophecy glorifies Jesus, it will definitely build the saints in faith towards him and all that. But the thing is that you must see that statement in the context of the Old Testament. So that edifying will call you. Then of course the word comfort, exhortation, comfort is to provide what you call maybe friendship or succor. Which is a fact of the Old Testament. It will call them, summon them, and then provide what you can call a succor. So, Paul is basically still writing from the Old Testament. Now, when you read, for example, I was going to say this earlier, when Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says to Timothy, and this shows you the essence of books. When you see the way, I told you that Proverbs, for example, is a father-son relationship book. Padier. When Paul says, for instruction to righteousness, I can say to you, that Paul was referring to the book of Proverbs. Because that statement, part there, is used for father, son. Ephesians 6 and 4, Hebrews 12 and 5, that exhortation. and go and read the book of Proverbs. My son, my son, my son. A large number anyway, not all. Instruction to righteousness. Instruction to do the right thing. Instruction to grow up. So, same way, Ecclesiastes has a meaning. And you will see that, I know we have a series on Ecclesiastes, right? What's the title again? Musings of a Wise Man. Okay, Ecclesiastes, okay. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, certain we shall carry nothing out. That's Ecclesiastes 5:15. Where, that is where you can explain vanity very well. You know, Jesus also taught a lot of vanity. That this is vain. This is vanity. So Ecclesiastes is the book where you see without the Spirit of God, everything is vanity. That is what everything Ecclesiastes is about. It describes, and you know, it's again, so that you will know what out of context can mean. It is the forte of many materializing preachers. There's a time and season. What do you think is lamenting that a man is born, a man will die? The time to go to war, the time to be at peace. He's lamenting that eventually if you have, you will still lose. If you are this, he's lamenting. There's a time and a season for everything. That's what he's talking about. The vanity without the Spirit of God. So, Ecclesiastes often said to be looking at the world from common sense and then seeing the end point spiritually speaking. Whereas Proverbs is explaining spiritual truth with common sense facts. So they are like, you know, opposite of each other somehow. So when you want to talk about Jesus is vain, nothing, you are empty. When you see the rich fool in Luke 12, your sermon note is Ecclesiastes. If you see such a rich fool, like I say, sit down. Open your Bible to Ecclesiastes. That's Ephesians. No. We're not going to Ephesians. We're going to Ecclesiastes. Praise God. So that is how it is read. So now you bring it into your own time. And then it makes sense. Let's continue. So by the time you look at the four gospels, you have Pilate and Herod, exile, denomination, domination, all of that is present. Then Genesis 1, 2, and 3 has a critical, 2, precisely, 1 and 2, or 3, 2, has something that you shouldn't lose out in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. It says he's a child of the Holy Ghost. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, do you notice something? Of course, I have to run to Luke to bail me out of this one. But go to Luke 1, 35. And then open to Genesis 1 and 2. And see what they were doing. It says, now read it out. Like I said, go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And go to that Luke 1, 35. Read Luke 1:35. Yeah, read it out. So he explains Matthew's child of the Holy Ghost. So go to Genesis 1, 2. Yeah. Form and void. And what happened? Can you see what they are doing? The Holy Ghost overshadowing the two is heaven on earth. That is the incarnation. So the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary there is heaven and earth. The word overshadow is the Greek word episkazo. E-P-I-S-K-A-Z-O. Of course, readily you see it in Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:34. Basically, that is the transfiguration story. Acts 5:15, the shadow of Peter. It means for something to overwhelm. Okay? And this is exactly what the Holy Ghost did via Mary. And so again, it points to the new creation. So watch this now. That means what Moses was writing about happened in the four Gospels. Then he mentions light. God said, let there be light. I mean, that's clear enough. Heaven and earth. So you see John 1 to 3, 4 and 5 and all that makes a lot of sense. So the spirit factor will mean the life-giving spirit, the Adam from the spirit, which is exactly what Moses write. Because how would you write after a likeness, after an image, then you say from the dust of the earth? So you are making a distinction. Don't forget, this is after fact narration. That is, see, the man you are seeing is from the earth. But the promise of God after his likeness, after his image, is by his spirit. So Paul comes and says the first Adam is a living soul, the last Adam a life-giving spirit, who will bring us from the state of despair to the space of restoration and resurrection. So therefore, the genealogy of Jesus is in the spirit. Genealogy ends naturally with Christ in the story of redemption and proceeds from Christ in the resurrection. That is the life-giving spirit. So genealogy ends in the humanity of Jesus, in the redemption story. Genealogy is for redemption, is for salvation. Is it making sense? In the humanity of Jesus, it ends there. Then it proceeds to fulfill Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of God, Lord, over the face of the deep. Alright? Heaven and earth. We also said that Matthew focuses on Joseph, Luke on Mary. Soberness of Joseph. Something to learn, I believe. Take a bit of that. Then also, something similar between what the angel said to Joseph and Mary, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I didn't see much of fear in Mary, though. I saw an excited girl. Well, the angel saw better, I don't know. Then again, very vitally, Matthew is showing us that the birth of Jesus is a miracle, and that presupposes that we need, therefore, to read the life of the kingdom in a miraculous way. It's miraculous. The incarnation itself, which is the commencement of the kingdom of God on earth, shows you it is a function of the miraculous. Of course, when we talk about miraculous, many of us are quick to point to the signs, not to the miracle itself. The signs. Of course, miracles are also signs, no doubt. But I'm saying that the miracle itself is the new birth. The incarnation, the new birth. And then the things around it, they celebrate it. Healing celebrates our restoration. Are you there? Miracles of deliverance celebrate it. But the actual fact itself must not be underestimated. Now, some people have come out, they even came out with a false religion out of this and said that, I'm just saying this so that to help out. They said, well, it means that for Mary, it means that virginity is better than marriage. That's absolute trash. Mary did not remain a virgin. I don't think she would have accepted to be called Virgin Mary in the Bible. Because when she had Jesus, she had other kids. And that's clear enough. But the Catholic Church still calls her virgin. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. So there's nowhere the virgin story is trying to discard or despise the concept of marriage or sex. No. I mentioned this earlier, I think, yeah. I feel I've asked the question whether the incarnation story can validate IVF. Now, the things I believe that require a little bit more than just answering the question. It goes beyond what you think. It's about more technical details around IVF and all of that. Of course, IVF is not like the incarnation. IVF, you have to collect and then give. The incarnation is just a bam. And it's a miracle. So people have asked questions along those lines. Of course, a lot of other things will come out of the incarnation story that I'm sure you are not thinking about because your mind is very, very renewed. I am not an atheist. You know, if you know what has come out of it, a lot of things. I can't even say it here. Because I don't know who is here. I know you. But you know what I mean. That is what I cannot say. But if I did one-on-one, oftentimes when it comes to counseling, there are things I will probably say to people that I won't say on the pulpit. Because I'll be able to explain to those individuals personally. When it comes to divorce, for example, there is no way you can come out of it. I mean, Kenneth Hagin almost got into trouble writing My Divorce and Remarriage. People were not taking the book to go and get divorced. And he wrote the book to say, well, if you experience a divorce, it's not cool, but don't kill yourself, there's life after it. People say, you mean I can get a divorce? So, I mean, I usually learn from those kind of things. That's why when we were younger and we came to know that I never used to give tithe anyway, so it wasn't a big problem for me. I never, you know, before I even hear anything, I was just looking at, my father will give us money, we'll go and buy rice. So, I've always been eating my tithe. But, of course, when we came to light, the first thing was, don't die. And we're all just looking for, the honest thing is that we never even read the Old Testament about tithe. All we just said was, Christ has fulfilled the law. It's the law. And you know, I remember listening to Dr. Price, and he did a teaching on tithe. I was bored. He went into the details of tithe and said, for what now? It's my money. Even though I never given it before. Then, someone pointed out Abraham's case and Jacob. Then you say, he's once. Okay, be doing it once regularly. You know, but of course, when you're handling something like that, if somebody asks you, should I give tithe? Don't answer those questions quickly. I've showed you what Matthew did. Systematically arrange it. People can accuse you of, you are just too, can't you just say yes and no? Someone also told me, I said, go and listen to this. He said, no. I don't have time to listen. Just give me the status. I said, away. Ah. Is that how you learnt in school? This is not school. This is the word of God. It should be simple and direct and clear. I'm sorry. I'm not God. Ask him yourself. So, you need that time to, because you see, I really want you to understand, pastoring, discipling people, shepherding people, does not require talking like an OAP. It's like grooming children. You know you don't talk to children anyhow. You look at the implication of what you are saying. Because they will take what you are saying and take it elsewhere. You know? Like somebody once said, are you so and so's baby? And the guy said, no, daddy is our baby. And he wasn't joking. He said, daddy is mommy's baby, not me. Because, well, every day, baby. They've done it. That one will get your attention. I've used every illustration, but this one, Pastor, you can connect with us very easily. Where were we, Jerry? Okay, so the miracles therefore shows that I said John 8:41, where they now implied that, of course, information must have come out a bit for anybody, that you were born out of fornication. And then, obviously, Jesus didn't even defend it. He just went straight and spoke. But Matthew had the responsibility and Luke to clarify it. They clarified it very well. Do you understand? And showed, and that was why it was vital. They said, at conception and at birth, Mary remained a virgin. That makes sense. And the man held on, married and all that, and waited for the wife before they had any consummation. I mean, that's something to learn from. So therefore, Matthew introduces the new creation as the work of the Spirit from the beginning. The Holy Ghost. So it's a genealogy of the Spirit. It therefore means that if Jesus begins to teach about his kingdom, of course you see it in Matthew 12, the Holy Ghost has come, the kingdom has come, but vitally is the fact that from the very outset, from this Genesis that he writes, the biblical Genesis, his Christos, he says it is by the Holy Ghost. So whatever will come from the Messiah is a work of the Spirit. This is critical in our submission and understanding. So by also using Emmanuel, don't forget, God with us in the incarnation, God with us in the resurrection and the ascension. Very important details. It therefore means the gospel is God with us. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 63, 61. It therefore shows that Matthew was unmistakable to say that Jesus is God. As it is truly, the affirmation of being deity would not be found so prominent in the mouth of Jesus. But all the synoptic writers, the three, maybe the four, were very deliberate about it. I showed you how Luke was, I'll get to Luke as well, Mark was, but Matthew from the beginning said it's God with us. And you cannot read Isaiah 7:14 without reading what? 8, 9, 10, 11. You can even read 12 too, 14, you know, and keep reading and see the context where those statements were made. So, the start therefore is supernatural. We've seen the text of that. Matthew means keep reading. Matthew has just taught us to keep reading. The anagnosko he uses so often, whether it's Matthew 12 you are seeing or Matthew 19, means you have to keep reading. You have to keep reading to know the context of anything. What was happening? Now, if you miss it, go back again and read it again. That's anagnosko. Again. Again. Again, till you can situate the circumstance, the situation, the people that were spoken of, and what it is predicting. Matthew is saying, scriptures have found fulfillment in Jesus. I think we've spoken about the Gentile part of it, right? That's why he will end by saying, go and make disciples of every Gentile, every nation, ethnos, nation, ethnos. Same word used for Gentiles, sometimes for Israel. Because he had included already in this gospel that the Gentiles were there. Just like Moses, Melchizedek. We had also Jethro, right? Exodus 18. The days of Job. We had Nineveh, Zarephath. Where Jonah went to in Nineveh. Pre-Abraham, we had Gentiles. Matthew is saying the scriptures are for all nations. For those folks who come from the east, it means that the Jews were not exclusive custodians of scriptures. And therefore, I will say this to you today and put a full stop to it. People have asked me a question oftentimes. What will happen to those who have never heard the gospel? The Bible never says anyone will hear the gospel. So I will not put an answer to what is not a question. Rather, the scriptures give you enough evidence that even those who are not in this history directly had heard about Jesus, had heard about the gospel. That for me is comforting. I won't rely on human statistics. I'll take scriptures. There was a Melchizedek, there was a Nineveh, there was even a Nebuchadnezzar. There were these wise men from the east. They traveled, if you know the distance, and they were wealthy men. And they came knowing that the Savior was born. So therefore, to begin to ask questions means I'm agitating outside the written word. That is answering a question that doesn't exist. That's why I said, put a full stop to it. So you will not wander into endless questions. For example, we have a funny story that the gospel came to Africa by so-and-so year, but it's not true. There were churches before the English brought Christianity to Africa, in Ethiopia, Sudan, Mali. Churches, Egypt, with historical facts. So you are a man. Do you understand?
God is God.
I've told you, anybody you can tell what to do is not God. So I don't like unquestionable. It's not questionable truly, in the sense of, it's not that it's not questionable, it's just that you can ask him question. But to ask, say, who are you to do it? Did you say? Do you understand? You get it? So the truth is that if he has given you his word, believe it. Amen. Curiosity is not faith, though. So they have come to meet King Jesus. You can't call Jesus king if you are not a believer. Who knows that? Do you know that? You can't. You can't call him king of the Jews when there was Herod if you are not a believer. No, you can't. One key element in Matthew 4 is that the kingdom is going to be announced into all the world. The question should now be, then why did he say in Matthew 10:5, you should not go to the Gentiles? When we get to that, we'll study it. But before that, Matthew 8, you find him commending. Matthew makes us see how Jesus commended two non-Jews, the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion, for faith. And in the two instances, it wasn't situated on the healing alone. It had to do with Abraham and the children of the covenant, either the Syrophoenician woman or the issue of the centurion. So, look at Matthew. Matthew recognizes the Gentiles in the wise men, the Magi, or the Magi. The centurion in Matthew 8 was recognized. The soldier who put down his armor and said, this is the Son of God, and practically worship, cannot but be a believer. Matthew 27:54. It's interesting, pay attention, that this is vital. The stars led the Gentiles to Jesus. When he died by the hands of the Jews, it was darkness that was the sign. Matthew 27:45. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The Jews did it. The centurion worshipped him. What is Matthew telling you? So Matthew is presenting something from Matthew 2 that do not view earthly kings as just natural rulers. Why would an earthly king become uncomfortable because of a 1 year old? In fact, like Larry said those days, my friend, where we had this study on the devil, he said, what would make a king that old to be uncomfortable because a child is born? You know, he said, even if the child is coming to overthrow you, he will go to primary school. It will still take some time. But he was so uncomfortable, he says, that is not ordinary eye. Like we say in Yoruba land, it was spiritual. And look at what he, just like Herod, he killed, and that's what the devil does. And again, it exposes the devil as not as knowledgeable as you think. He did. Let's look at what was hidden from him. Number one, he didn't see the star. Do you understand? Number two, they had to come and tell him that the king was born. Those ones too, I don't know why they went there. You know, big man thing. Because they are big men. You know, they don't want to go to the bus stop first or go to a woman selling akara. They want to go to a 5-star hotel to go and ask questions. What can, if they had asked somebody on the road? I mean, you want to ask the king, you went to King's Palace. Big men, they are wise. Like I say, it was hid from them. He couldn't follow them. I mean, if the devil was everywhere, he would have said, demon A, follow them. Come and tell them. That didn't happen. They came back again, and they now went another route. And I studied the geography. I'm still going to revisit it and talk about it. The way those guys left Bethlehem and Judea generally, they were believers. Because the honest truth is the kind of wealth that they had. The kind of wealth they had. And the kind of way they came. They didn't come with you. Forget all this, your primary school story. When you put your man Francis in a water bottle. And you ring. No. They were sacks. It's believed it was carried on chariots. So they came in like big men. I know that they also said, Cyrene, the Nigerians. Ba, 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 ba. They're going to greet the king. You're just making noise. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. Some of you just like noise making. You know that noise costs thousands of children. Can you see show off? We'll come to that. It's tomorrow. How did I get here? Please. Please, I have to repent now. Okay. You know, look at what was hid. He now went to Egypt. God is humorous. Egypt. To hide something. He went to where the devil was. So you will see it. Do you understand? I'm sure that Mary wasn't going to her neighbor. If you know how I gave birth to this boy. Don't tell anybody. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Where were we? So, it means that the first Christmas wasn't really peaceful. You'll get my point. It wasn't about Father Christmas. It was about Herod Christmas. That shows you that the prince of this world was exposed. It's in the hearts of men. Satan exposed. Again, Jesus was homeless. Not like that. He became a refugee. So treat refugees well. This is why some of the founding fathers of America believe that America typifies God's own country. That just the same way that, you know, Jesus had to go and seek solace somewhere and all that. They believe that, you know. Okay, we said the word Nazareth, Nazar. Okay? Which already, I think I mentioned that already, the branch. Okay, so it's not Nazarene. You can put a bracket there for yourself and say branch. So we have seen a new Exodus, okay? New branch, new Exodus, the Spirit, recreation, incarnation. It's from there that Paul will now write the new creation in Christ. From Genesis through to the Exodus, Deuteronomy, look at the law and the prophets, come to the four gospels and see a new definition of Exodus, a new definition of creation, a new definition of man. Are you learning something? So the Bible can actually be read together. This is a new Exodus. So what he has done in Matthew 1 and 2 is to set a tone. You know, in 2, Jesus exits Jerusalem and exits Egypt and is called the Son. So he sets the tone for 3. John the Baptist, the kingdom has come, there's exile, don't forget. But notice something, they were surprised, which means that they were not ready. People can be calling for something that they don't know. They were looking for a redeemer based on the scriptures, but wrongly. It is still unbelief and disobedience. I'll repeat myself again. When you read the scriptures of the prophets, always read it in the context. Did you also notice that all the apostles always wrote about the believer state today as temporary? They wrote in that allusion, writing the exile tendencies of all the Old Testament scriptures. There's always a hope. The kingdom has happened, it has begun. Then it leads to something. A new Exodus, a new creation. The man is born of the Spirit, the body has to take on another shape. All of that is in the epistles. Was that our context today? So exile is the context that you have hope, healing, forgiveness, or healing therefore, I mean, let's mention this. Healing therefore becomes a sign of something new. God is doing something new. There is no closer sign
than the healing of the sick. Malachi 4. Verse 5. This is John the Baptist's ministry. Elijah the prophet before. Now, I told you that sometimes scriptures already shows you that persons are used figuratively. Look at Malachi 4:5. This is John the Baptist. I send before you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, it's not an incarnation. It's just Elijah being used as an explanation of somebody else's activity. Verse 6, he shall turn the heart, this is the repentance of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, what he has done is to take you back to Genesis. Is that clear? What was the promise? That's why when John the Baptist was talking, he said, don't think that God cannot raise children to Abraham. Because it's the heart of the children to who? The fathers. So basically saying that to the beginning, what was the promise that God made? So Matthew is writing a new beginning. The baptism there. Paul will write the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul will tell you that what happened in Exodus when they went through the sea was a baptism. So the Red Sea was the first baptism. Then the second baptism was Jordan. They were actually supposed to cross the Jordan and not the Red Sea. After the Red Sea. So pay attention. Jordan therefore is also used. Then tree and axe, you may not like that, but that's judgment. You cannot talk about the kingdom of God and there is no judgment. There has to be justice. You can't have righteousness without justice. Diakosune, something is set right. Justice. Have I given you the five themes of Matthew? The life, the ministry, okay, very good. So, the wind and the fire, I told you that it's a play of words. So Jesus being baptized will be what? Identifying with sinful Israel or identifying with sinners. It therefore sets the tone for us. Look at the sequence. Pay attention, please. No, don't write now. Look at me so that this is very clear. They went through the sea. What happened immediately? They left the Red Sea. They got the law. Right? Exodus 20. Right? As soon as they left, the Exodus, deliverance, the Exodus, the baptism, then the law. Jesus comes through the baptism, and what does John see? The Spirit. The same thing. And so the writers of the epistle were very clear in writing that those 10 commandments is the fruit of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. So, the evidence, the Spirit, which happened just before they proceeded forth in the wilderness. Now notice something in Exodus 19. I think I need to show you this quickly. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you keep obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then will we be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I need you to pay attention to this verse 6. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, or a kingdom that has priests, and an holy nation. These are the words that shall speak to the children of Israel. That was upon the Exodus. And then we have the dove, which means that God's judgment shall be in peace. Destruction will be an absence of it. Repentance, faith, things that he emphasizes. They become text for you within the context of whenever you are teaching repentance and faith. This must be the context. Repentance from what? The context is always from self, right? Idolatry, you know, and all of that. Bondage, you know, and all of that is there. What is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying to us in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, that the Torah is God's power. Because Jesus, pay attention, Jesus overcame temptation by citing, or let's say, the book of Deuteronomy is Jesus' overcoming written ahead of time. Now, go back to the Garden of Eden and see that Jesus triumphed where Adam failed. And Jesus triumphed by Deuteronomy 8 and 6. Therefore, rework the temptation of Jesus and place it amongst men. Matthew doesn't leave you without thinking. Read the whole of Matthew, you see where they came to Jesus and tempted him. They came to Jesus and tempted him. Up till Matthew 22 through to, 22. Even to 26 and 27. They came and tempted him. It shows you therefore that the temptation was amongst men. So what is the wilderness today? The wilderness will be in the world that we are in, or say the flesh. John will call it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said they are all in this wilderness, or call it this world. Jesus in John 12:31 will call the prince of this world, that's the flesh. Now, an important hermeneutic is to see that in Psalm 2, why do the earth in rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers of this world have come together, gathered themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is David prophesying. How can David be saying that when he is a king? Is he talking about Gentiles? No. In Acts 4, verse 24, 23, 24 downwards, when the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, came against the church, that was the reference. Which means that the rulers of this world refers to anyone in authority used and dominated by the devil. It therefore means that the writers of the four gospels were giving you spiritual meanings or implications of events that had happened before. Whether it's the Garden of Eden, now you see different things. You see the desert, the devil, temptation, Adam and Eve come to mind. Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world. You cannot call the world a mere person. The world has to be activities of men. Somehow it tells us that we should go back to Genesis and see what happened to Adam happened amongst men. Justice and peace are found in the things that he writes about. He also lets us know, Matthew 1-4, that there is the resurrection. Heaven is here. God is with us. He says that at the incarnation and says it at the resurrection. Of course, Matthew 4 has consecration, how they left their fathers to follow Jesus. This will happen to every one of us, not necessarily abandoning family, but you will have to have priorities. Matthew has a lot of priority, right? From Matthew 3, Matthew 4, a lot of Matthew 4, 5, and 6 and all that. Then when you start hearing, prefer father, married to father and mother, love one, hate the other. Matthew has a whole lot of preference in what he writes. Now write this down, it is vital. It is Jesus who makes consecration happen. Matthew writes it like that. Jesus calls. You don't consecrate to sort him out. He calls you and that is your response. So it's Jesus that makes consecration happen. One thing I also found out in the consecration of the 12, and I need to mention this, was none of them knew what was in the future for them. They just followed blindly. Would Peter have imagined that he would pass through what he passed through? No. Would he have even imagined what would happen to him afterwards? No. Would he have thought that many things we read in the book of Acts will happen to him? Would Andrew have thought in any way that today now is recognized that he took the gospel to places like Russia, I think Scotland as well. Thomas went to India, Pakistan, Nepal, and places like that. Andrew went to Greece, I think, and Thomas to India and to other nations like that. We have others that went to Arabia, which included someone like Paul. So therefore, sometimes when you hear people say, no, the gospel has never gone to that place, you come and wonder, what are you talking about? In many instances in historical facts, the settlers of many nations were Christian nomads. So you and I have the responsibility to carry out our own task without asking the wrong questions. Hope I'm making sense. Matthew keys something in Matthew 4:35, the miracles of Jesus, which means that Matthew wants us to also see as we hear. It therefore becomes foolhardy for anybody today to say miracles are past. By the time you say miracles are past, you have said many things together without knowing. It also doesn't make sense to say everything is about the miracles. No. The miracles are exegetical. They are there as a sign of an event. To point to it or to celebrate it. Today, it does both. With us and around us. So, leads us to our last intervention today. That's Matthew 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a high mountain. And when he was set, disciples came unto him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay. So he goes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those with hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now you know we are going to read everyone. This is how they used to do discipleship. When I say, you should be there, right? No. Verse 6, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's stop reading the verses, John. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile and persecute you, and you say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. He says, in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. For if the salt has lost its savor, therewith shall it be salted. It is ever good for nothing to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Now let me just say this. This is not the salt of kitchen. So we'll talk about it. It's not the kitchen salt. I'm the salt of the earth. Because your mind just goes to Maggie or something. Verse 4. You are the light of the world. A seed that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel and on a candlestick. But the candlestick it shall give light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. Please don't forget this is the hallmark of his writing. 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all the law be fulfilled. As I was saying, no, that is in his death and resurrection. We'll see what that means. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard, it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever thou shalt kill in danger of judgment, verse 22, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother, without a cause, I told that without a cause is not the original. I think the translation spirit was too hard. So they said, how can I be angry less all my life? There's no without a cause in the Greek, oh. They don't say, it was a cause, there was a cause. Then if you put with a cause, then everybody's going to be justified. Shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raka, shall be in danger of counsel. Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou shalt bring the gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother had aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way to be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Brother, if you know the distance between where people stay and the altar, then you now get there, you remember there's one brother somewhere. And you know, but it is several hours old. In other words, he's saying, before you start coming. Verse 25, agree your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard it so said by the old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her had committed adultery already in his heart. Look at the focus. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profiting for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body shall be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee. Do you see that he's actually interpreting the Mosaic law about cutting off, removing, and all of that? Let's follow. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Gehenna is the word, not hell. Hell is, let's leave that away. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. I'll see whether you are following this very well. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commit adultery. Again, you have heard it been said by them of the old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto thy Lord thine host. But I say unto you, swear not at all, either by heaven, or it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, either by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou forswear by thy head, because thou shalt not make one hair white or black. Wow. People are doing that too. 37, hope you know what that means. That's creation actually. Let your communication be yea and yea, nay and nay, for whatever is more than this comes of evil. Your advice has been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, that you shall resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not him away. Your offense has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your neighbors, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven and makes his son, notice the word his son, not the son, to rise on the evil and the good. This is not a prosperity text in Jesus' name. And sent rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them that love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Holy Father is perfect. Now, I've disobeyed myself here. I'm using chapters and verses. But I'll stop there. Now, let's look at the background. What is Jesus talking about? Now, if it's the kingdom of heaven, but where is the lifestyle? Here on earth. Are we together? Are you there? Okay. So, you can only understand this chapter when you see it as walking in the spirit. This is the life of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom functions. So this is not is Jesus announcing his kingdom. He's announcing what he has brought. I'm king, and this is what will start to happen. What does it mean? A new age has begun. And then we'll see the relevance of that in a moment. He uses the word blessed. The word makairo. A word that is an announcement of something new. It's the word for the gospel. Blessed is how you describe the good news. That's why there's nothing there that's material. Nothing. It's about an announcement. Oh, something new is about to happen. This is what you have been seeing, but this is what will start to happen. In other words, Jesus is talking about a new era. a new world, a new kingdom, a new creation. So he becomes the prototype of everything he says here. He becomes a prototype. He is exactly what he's talking about. He becomes a prototype. He shows forth everything he says here. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Just like after the Exodus, Moses gives the law, he gives a commandment. Jesus, upon his baptism here, arranged by Matthew, gives what you can call the new covenant. So this is the new covenant. We have said again that heaven is God's space. Isaiah 66 verse 1, that is not what happens after a man dies. Heaven is God's own space in the earth. Heaven is God's space amongst men. It's not what happens when a man dies. That's why he says, on earth as it is in heaven. That is, we begin to do what God does. So heaven, therefore, on earth is God walking amongst men. What is Matthew showing us? Where Israel has failed, Jesus is fulfilling it. He brings to us, therefore, a revolution, a culture of the body of Christ. So Matthew 5, when interpreted, from what Matthew has said, of course, is the Spirit overshadowing and bringing forth the child of God. Matthew is talking about the work of the Spirit. This is only possible by the Spirit. So what is Jesus doing by using the word Makarios, Eulogetes, is making an announcement. Here, this is the kingdom. Now, what is it doing to them? There's what they can see. There's what he has brought. They can see this that he's referring to. He's giving them a new visual, a new law. What Paul will come up and call the law of Christ. A new law, a new visual, a new commandment. So heaven here will be God's place. I've mentioned that. The church, therefore, this is therefore the culture of the body of Christ. Again, revert to verse 17 and 18. Heaven and earth will pass away, but nothing in the law and the prophets will go unfulfilled. So Jesus, therefore, embodies it. Now, the question we now will probably need to ask is, now go to chapter 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, before we proceed further, there is nothing Jesus has said here from verse 1 to 48 that is not in the Old Testament. So, which means that oftentimes what we read in the Old Testament through Israel is a wrong interpretation of God's word and unfaithfulness on their part. Jesus is directing the nation to repentance here. Now, when he says an eye for an eye, a tooth for example, it means to remove it. But notice that he actually says remove your own. Which means that he identifies the eye that goes for the other eye as that which will have made you revenge. Because he says that the essence of the law is mercy. So, he has reworked the Old Testament here. Let your light so shine. So, Israel missed it. Israel ought to have gone around the world announcing the kingdom, which is the war God intended Israel to embark upon. Today, we fight the same war. We go into all the world and make disciples. We go into all the world and announce, blessed, the gospel. Paul calls it the weapons of our warfare. They are now able to sit back, step back, and reread the Jewish scriptures and see that the war is won by preaching. So Israel therefore missed God, and Israel therefore will not be to us the example. Jesus will be. We have found out that Jesus embodies Israel. If he does, then we need to reread the Israel story around Jesus. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. Let me show you something fundamental. When it says, let your light so shine before men, then in verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. What's he talking about? That takes us back again to Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's to Jesus. Then look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So you notice that this is what they were sent to do. And if you go back to that Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6 again, a nation of kings and priests, they were to take the word out to the whole world. Not wars. The wars were to be won by preaching. So within, Jesus is simply interpreting the Old Testament text with the Old Testament text. Therefore, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings forth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and saith to Zion, thy God reigns. This is what Israel was called to do. Did they fail? Yes. But Jesus embodies that. So Israel missed what the war was. They interpreted the war from the mind of people that were kept in bondage and kept under tyranny and in exile. They saw war from the unsaved. But they have to rework it now. War is light. War is to preach. War is to do good. That's what Jesus does in Matthew 5. He reworks the Old Testament. Not like that wasn't there. It was there all along. But he now announces the meaning. He's preaching it. Keruso is announcing it clear for them to see. So what he has done in Matthew 5 basically is to show that Israel missed God. You are the light of the world. That takes me to Genesis 1:1-3. And then don't forget the Matthew 19. We'll get that to that later. He said, in the beginning it was not so. But he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you this to do. But in the beginning, no, it wasn't so. So we have that at the background, that therefore we have misread God just like Israel did. And where a man believes wrongly, he will act wrongly. If you believe this is what God is saying, that's what you are going to do. And if Israel is disobedient, if they were in exile, if they interpreted God in the light of the nations of idol worship that they were, we mustn't do the same. Jesus taught war, but the war he taught is not according to this world. If Israel missed it, we haven't. Go into all the world and claim the territories by discipleship, not by spears and wars. That's why I told Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, I would have had my own soldiers. Notice he didn't say, if my kingdom was for this world, it's off. It's not of this world, but it is for this world. I'll have asked my soldiers to come, and they will have fought. And you'll have seen what it was about. But no, in my own kingdom, I'm going to send them into all the world to preach the gospel. So we rework the scriptures, we read it from the beginning, and what do we see? We see light and darkness, and God separated light from the darkness. We see that everything that God made was good. We now see the genesis of evil and evil in the heart of man. We can now unbundle the diabolic deceiver and go back and reread what the war should have been. The war should have been preaching. So what was going on? Satan, in deception, Satan, like we have said, will twist the scriptures, will twist what God has said, and cause men to act otherwise. This is what we have found. And Jesus has simply brought the Old Testament to light. He has read it in its light. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. The question is, what eye goes for the other eye? What tooth goes for the other tooth? He said, if this will make you to sin, take it away. He had already told you to remove it. So if this will make me be angry and cause the murder of someone, he said, let it be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. What will be the enemy? The enemy will be that which will make me stumble. And what will that be? Hatred in my heart. How do I overcome that? Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless them that curse you. He has reworked it. So I go back and refight the battles. I go back and refight the wars. I go back and, like Rowan Williams said, which I thoroughly agree, I reorganize the language. I take it out of man's interpretation and put it back and down to God's own interpretation. So without even reading, now of course the four gospels grant us the leverage, but without even reading the four gospels, if I just follow how Jesus explained the Old Testament, I know that he simply explained the Old Testament with the Old Testament. So Matthew 5 presents for us what is today the church of God. What has he done? He says, you are the light of the world. 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 And how was that going to happen? Go into all the world and preach. Take my light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 verse 7. We read that earlier. He redirects us to the heart and the mouth. It's not just in the deeds. It's how you think. Again, Jesus uses a whole lot of figures of speech. Hell, for example, the garbage dump. The hyperbole of anger. Matthew 5. They all come to light. The hyperbole of anger. But don't forget, this will not be clear to you till you see Jesus. What has he done? Everything he says in Matthew 5, he fulfills when he hangs on the cross. Then he is raised from the dead. Then he tells you, and I go back and reread what I say. See me do it, then do the same. This is what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets. In his death, he fulfills the law. Then Romans 8 and 5, in them, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Romans 8 and 5. I should be able to read Matthew 5 together with Galatians 5, Colossians 3. And then Jesus says this. He says, well, if you do what I've said, it's likened to a man that builds his house. We'll go to that later on. That'll be the end point of this. And build his house upon the rock. And it says the winds will come, the rains will fall, but there's nothing that will happen to it. But the guy that doesn't believe or doesn't do it, again, look at it. Matthew focuses on doing it. We'll be likened to the guy who builds his house upon the sand. The winds will fall, the rains will come. He says, and great will be the fall of it. Pay attention to the judgment he's talking about. That judgment will not come from God. It comes from his absence, not building on the things that he has said. Matthew 7. That's the end point of this sermon. So whatever he's saying here, we have found it being done by Jesus, who is of the Spirit. Same way we are going to walk in the Spirit. Let me quickly make a mention of the issue of putting away the woman. Now, if you read what he has said in context, if you take away lust, which he had mentioned earlier on, by which was the reason why a man can put away his wife or vice versa, if you take away anger, and then you discover there will be no reason for a putting away. But then, that by the way, like I said, the concept of divorce is a very sensitive one, and I usually ask people to study many texts together to understand it, because it's a human affair. And so, because it's supposed to mirror God's relationship with ours, and oftentimes ours doesn't go perfectly with his own, we are bound to therefore have exceptions here and there. But in studying divorce, it's key that a man should read, again, Mark 10 verse 2 to 12. I'm going to get to that later. Luke 16 verse 18. But critically, Paul's 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 to 16. Matthew 19 verse 3 to 9. You must read everything together to have a full grasp of what Jesus was saying. Now, Jesus deals with what brings about separation by telling us to deal with anger already, lust already, reconciliation. He had made it difficult to have a separation by the things he had said. If there is a problem, reconcile. If there's anger, put it away. If there's lust, don't let it happen. No anger. There's reconciliation, there's forgiveness, then where will the divorce come from? So he has solved the question before he has asked it. The answer had come before the question came. All you need to do is to read what he has said in context. So when he says an eye for an eye, take away that which will make you revenge. A tooth for a tooth, take away that which will make you revenge. By love. And so Jesus predicts his own life before the cross, and then he lays the foundation of our own life after the cross. Matthew 5, therefore, is the new covenant, the new creation found in Jesus. So the first thing is that, see the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1-7, first as Jesus' life. Blessed is the announcement of something new. Blessed, have brought you something that never happened before. Renew your mind, change your mindset. Look away from what others are doing and look at me. So therefore, we now have a new nation, a new generation, a new creation. This is a genealogy after the Spirit. Therefore, I'll read Matthew 5 as the walk of the Spirit. Just like Moses, he gave them the law, God gave the Spirit. It therefore becomes instructive that Pentecost, which celebrates the giving of the law, was when the disciples said Jesus gave the Spirit. So, Matthew 5, therefore, is not to correct the Old Testament. It is to explain it. This is how to have an eye for an eye. This is how not to swear and then be found wanting. This is how not to be found guilty. Remove that which makes you guilty. Walk in the Spirit, Paul will say, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is it making sense? Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not your harms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your harms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Hope you know what that means. As the hypocrites, or my dad will say hypocrites, do in their synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He deals with motives. It appears that what goes on your heart is more important than what you say. Matthew brings that to bear. This is what a physical ordinance cannot capture. It says, therefore, that the essence of the Mosaic law was the law in our hearts. What goes on in the heart. So therefore, no use, no need making mouth. If you are doing this for God, he says, don't make it a noise. When you do house, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. Simply means, you know, don't tell the world. That house may be in secret. That thy father who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. You know what? He doesn't say at all what the reward was and what the reward is. And when you pray, shall thou not be as hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their own reward. But thou, when you pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy father, which is in secret, that thy father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Of course, he's not asking not to pray publicly. Jesus prayed publicly. He's basically saying, don't be hypocritical about prayer. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard by their much speaking. Heard by men. They keep repeating and shouting so that men can hear what they are saying. Be not therefore like unto them, for your father knows what things you have need of before that you ask him. Like I said, he doesn't mention what the reward is. But then I need you to see something before we get to what we call the Lord's Prayer. Notice that if you read Luke's account and Matthew's account, there's a slight variation. Which means that one of them fills the gap for the other. Something that you need to pay attention for, you know. And then he puts out what we call the popular Lord's Prayer. Now, the third thing you need to realize there, it means that Jesus wasn't given a formula of prayer. That's why Luke can put a different verbiage to it. He was simply telling us the essence of prayer. Matthew 6. After this manner, I pray therefore, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just what we have been saying so far. Give us this day our daily bread, which majorly means, when you say our daily bread, it means food that is sufficient. There's Proverbs 30:18 in question there, or in the background, simply means that which takes us into eternity. That which we can have today and have tomorrow. And it tells you what it is. Your kingdom is here. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice something is happening. We're going to do exactly what you do. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, we see the content of prayer. Prayer, therefore, is fellowship. Prayer is to acknowledge a good number of the things that God provides in his kingdom. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Rework that. It means it's just like your heavenly Father forgives. If you forgive not men, it's not like your heavenly Father forgive you your trespass. Don't forget, the heavenly Father is the model. We copy what he does. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as hypocrites or hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know, that's like simple. You know, it's basically a chapter before, I mean, the prayer there, a chapter that deals with motives. 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 So when a man wrongly interprets the law, he becomes a hypocrite. He becomes a hypocrite. If it's for a man, an outward appearance display, that man becomes a hypocrite. Then he says, when you fast, anoint thy head and wash thy face. Now the anoint there means, please put cream on your body. You can add perfume. The 18, that thou appearest not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Again, fasting is secret. Of course, we have congregational prayer and fasting, but it must be devotional. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up your treasures upon the earth, where moth and rot doth corrupt, and where thieves steal through, or break through, as a nice one to say, breakthrough, and steal. So the first time we see breakthrough in the words of Jesus is to steal. Then verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corrupt nor thieves do, nor break through again, nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Paul will say, we are hid in Christ, Christ in God. Basically, heaven is God's space in the earth. Put the word spirit there, it will make sense. Walk in the spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. And if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here he brings in the Greek word mammonas, personifies it. People's possessions is now spoken of like a person. So we have heaven and earth here, the flesh and the spirit, make mean of that in your own way. In 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? In other words, he's saying that anxiety is anti-new covenant, anti-gospel. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Where shall we be clothed? For after all this do the Gentiles seek. For heavenly Father knows the things you have need of these things. And ye seek the kingdom first and the righteousness. He says, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, don't try and lump this righteousness with Romans 5:17. That would be very dishonest. Right? This is, he has told you what the righteousness is. That chapter 5 is very clear what he's talking about. You know, we can actually say he's walking in love. Huh? Walking in the spirit. Yeah. So he says, take it therefore, no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself, so fear the day of the evil thereof. So what has Jesus done here? Now, chapter 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. So the context of this is to bring you to the magistrate. Of course, when you say judge not be you not judge, that would mean Christians should not be magistrates. You know, but basically, again, he's talking about hypocritical judgment context. For which what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. Why behold thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, and consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Don't we all do that? You know, you begin to judge others for something that, you know, Jesus is saying to you that it's not about what is done, no. It's about what you have in your heart. So you can have somebody judging what people are doing that he thinks he meditates upon in his heart day and night. He says, therefore, you should be merciful in the way you judge others. That's very critical. And verse 4. This is why people run away from this sermon. It looks too direct. It's not like, I know who I am kind of thing. It just says, I know who you are. You are hypocrites. Something like that. Verse 4. Let's go. How would I say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. Every time I read this verse, I always have skyscraper in your own eye. That's what Casey Price said years ago and never left my mind. That somebody has dust in his eyes, you have skyscraper, and you are able, and one thing is this, you are able to see it in his eyes because you have skyscrapers in your own. You know, hypocrites judge the harshest and the fiercest. They do. Sometimes people criticize things that they can't have. I know someone like that criticized another man of God years back. That the man is just flamboyant. That the man has built so and so. Years down the line, he has built something bigger than that. That's a hypocrite. Sometimes we do that. We just criticize the things that we would have wished we had the chance. But we don't. But that guy has said, how come he has a chance? It's of the devil. Something like that. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample down upon their feet and turn again and rend you. So in other words, he's saying, you know, don't use the things of God in vain. Don't put them before those who will dishonor them. Verse 7, ask and shall be given, seek and shall find, knock and shall be opened unto you. How this one became praying for a car is mysterious. Do you understand? Because he has told you what to ask in 6, he's talking about the kingdom and what the kingdom does. And oftentimes the word ask is not just prayer. The word ask is to make a demand. Everyone that asks receives. Everyone that finds, seeks finds. The one that knocks shall be opened. For what man is there whom his son asks bread, he will give him a stone. If it's a fish, he will give him a serpent. If they've been evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He says, how much the heavenly Father.
Then give good things to them that ask him. This is a comparative analysis. He's not asking you to ask for bread and fish here. He's saying there's something more than bread and fish. That's what he's referring to here. And this takes you to the wilderness where they got bread, but there was the word of God. And then John 6. So in other words, the sufficient food, sufficient bread. Therefore, all things whatsoever you that men will do to you, so do to them. This is the law and the prophets. Enter into that straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few be that find it. Again, illustrations. He is that narrow gate, and as the straight gate is, you know, what you can call the world and its practices. It has nothing to do with a track that people, more people are going to hell than heaven. Not at all. This is a present tense reality in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in the sheep's clothing, for inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, of figs, of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Now this is a very fundamental fact. In your study time, go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you see that Moses highlights, and 13 as well, the false prophet. He says, well, now two things he points out the false prophet. One, he speaks and leads you away from God. I guess people don't know what that means. From your simple devotion to God leads you to any other thing but serving Christ and serving Jesus and serving the gospel and all of that. That's the first thing. Idolatry. The second, he says that doesn't come to pass. People don't like the second one when I say it, that a false prophet is somebody who says it doesn't come to pass, because it can affect people that they know very well. But the honest truth is, this is the fruit he's talking about. Jesus is teaching from Deuteronomy 18, which we are going to review in our next session. Then he says to us, not everyone. Now notice that what he says after is, not everyone that calls, that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, he's saying that there will be prophets that will mention his name, but they are not believers. We have a classic example of that in 1 Samuel 19. You should know where we're going already. It is Saul. 1 Samuel 19:24. He stripped his clothes, he prophesied, and he asked, is Saul among the prophets? 1 Samuel 19:23. So when you read this, Saul comes to mind immediately. And I'll profess unto them. Don't forget what they will do. They will cast out devils, they will prophesy, and they will do mighty works. He says, I never knew you. Now, he doesn't say mighty works are not of me, neither is prophesying. He's saying, watch the fruit. If the fruit leads you to idolatry, if the fruit is such that it doesn't come to pass, he says, I never knew them. You are they which walk iniquity. Then 24, let's begin to close. He says, whosoever hears these sayings of mine. Now, what are the sayings, man? From chapter 5, verse 1. And doeth them. He says, I will liken him to a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. Old Testament imagery, right? House, household, then the rock. Family, household, on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon the rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, he has brought a few things to our minds, and shouldn't lose sight of that. He has spoken about doing and the kingdom. The kingdom, therefore, is not where people go to. It's what they do here. The kingdom of God, therefore, is taught here as a lifestyle. What we do with the Torah. When the Torah says, I shall remove an eye, is mine.
tooth is mine. Take a slap, turn the other cheek. Yeah? No anger, no revenge, no vengeance. What now happened in the wars? You are leading a disobedient nation who were called to repentance to be the light of the world. So Israel had the responsibility, the mandate from God to take the gospel to all the world. That was a failure on their part. And this is what Jesus restores in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20 and Mark 16, 15 to 20. So, he identifies us with the Heavenly Father. We'll see all of that as we proceed. And they added this as he ended. They were astonished at his didache, the way he explained the Old Testament. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In other words, he delivers the Old Testament in such a way they knew he wasn't contradicting it. Because all he did, just like you read every book, was to read everything together. Then disobedience was seen. Then rebellion was found. We were following the actions. He said, listen to the words. And then that's where we find the disobedience. And then we can see that Israel missed God. We should not. We should not miss God. That is a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of soldiers. Priests are those who beseech on your behalf. Priests are those who stand in gap. That was what they were meant to be. The light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 7, I think. 9, verse 6. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Preach the gospel to every creature. So, what we have seen Jesus do, and Matthew has simply arranged what looks scattered in many instances. The Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is not something he said in one place. It's what Matthew gathers. Right? That was scattered in Mark, scattered in Luke. We put them together so you can see the systematic thing he talks about. This is the life of the new covenant, the life of the new creation. This is the kingdom of God. So when Paul says that we are in the kingdom of God today, your mind goes to Matthew 5, right? Right? This is the practice of walking in the Spirit. And you should not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lie not to one another. Put away anger from you. That means an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. And then the end point is that if you don't, what you have done will be destroyed. And all the apostles mentioned a destruction. And notice the way he says it. If you build your house upon what he has said, it will stand. Who will make you stand? He will. If you don't, it won't stand. He's not the one that did not make it stand. Do you understand? So that destruction, which we call the wrath of God, is man-made. Again, re-explaining evil to us all over again. Just like the prophet. Every time the prophet spoke about destruction in the Old Testament, you will see men carried it out. So, when God talks about judgment, is simply discerning what will happen without his power. So Matthew is saying, go back and read the Old Testament from the beginning. And then you will understand it. We can stop there and then we'll continue next week thereabouts. Hallelujah.